The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
I brought something to show you today. This is one of my most treasured books in my library. It's called Brown's Dictionary, but there is no relation, and that's not why it's my favorite. Something I picked up about 25 years ago in Cambridgeshire, at a little bookstore in a town called Saffron Walden. This one dates back to the 1850s, but not even its age is what makes it so special. It's who wrote it. The fellow's name was John Brown. Born in 1722, he had very little formal education. And his path to ministry was fraught with difficulty and opposition. Both of his parents died when he was just 12 years old. And in order to make ends meet, he had to take the job of a shepherd. During his teenage years, he was ill much of the time. And yet, it was through these difficulties that the Lord saved him and impressed upon his heart a call, as is every Christian's call, to make disciple-making disciples. And so he put his mind to the work and began studying the Bible as best he could, and improved his reading, even taught himself Hebrew, Latin, and Greek without a Greek grammar. Story goes that in 1738, at just 16 years of age, he heard that there was a Greek New Testament at a bookstore in St. Andrews. So he left his sheep with a friend and walked 24 miles to get it. Walking into the bookstore, you see a little ragged shepherd boy holding this Greek New Testament, gingerly looking at it. There were several Greek professors in the bookstore at the time, and they're watching him, laughing a bit, mocking. One of them said, "Hey, boy, I tell you what, if you can read that, I'll buy it for you." And he opened it up and he read it. The man had to make good on his deal, and so little John Brown took his Greek New Testament home back to the field that day. You would think that that would be the end of the story and it would be a time of encouragement and that he made his way into ministry with ease. But even people from his own church wouldn't believe that he could learn Greek that easily on his own and said it was of the devil and brought charges against him. It took him a lot of time to get that removed. The next few years saw him work as a peddler, schoolmaster, and even a volunteer soldier. What is so interesting about this particular book, this Bible dictionary, is that prior to John Brown's, only one was in print, and by the time John Brown came along, it was already out of print. If you have a Bible dictionary, you know how valuable they are. And by the way, I see most of you have a study Bible. You have John Brown to thank for that too, for he was the first one that came up with a self-interpreting Bible with notes and maps and charts, what we have today. You see, opposition didn't define John Brown. It refined him. That's what we see with our man Nehemiah today. We've seen him encounter a bit of opposition before, haven't we? Look back, if you will, a couple chapters to chapter 2, verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Let your eyes fall down to verse 19 now. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Now, Nehemiah is not a stranger to opposition, but things are intensifying. Opposition is growing. and you can't help but think this is going to derail the project. He's doing the right thing, though. He's praying about it. He's trusting the Lord. And you can't help but make the connection to the Apostle Peter when he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." What we see in chapter 4 of Nehemiah is not a physical battle. It is a spiritual one that has physical ramifications. And what we hope to learn today from Nehemiah and his team is how to respond to opposition. When God's people are attacked through ridicule, through opposition, and they will be. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. It's not if it happens, but when it happens. How do we respond? We're going to see today from this narrative. If you're taking notes, our timeless truth is as follows. The church, to contemporize this, should expect and address opposition through prayer and perseverance. Prayer and perseverance. Knowing that it is God who fights our battles. Would you pray with me and we'll look at the text together? Gracious Father, we are anxious to hear what Your Word has for us today. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, You have given us Your Word that will last for all time. And by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You take Your believing children and You illuminate the Word to them. You have given us this as a timeless truth to show us how to respond when God's people are attacked for making Your name great. I pray that You would help us not only understand how to respond, what to do, but how to think rightly about what we do in ministry. And Father, if there be anything in us, any sort of self-serving nature by which we band together and do Your work, help us to remove that from our thinking. Help us to refocus rightly, giving You all the glory and seeking to make Your name great among the nations. What a delight it is to gather together and worship. Thank You for making this possible through the shed blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we ask this. Amen. So, today we're going to watch Nehemiah expect this, endure this, and respond to this. If you thought things were tough before, it's going to get really difficult this week. And what we're going to see in our structure here is a progressive path where things get worse and our response becomes a greater dependence upon our Lord. Look at the outline there. One, we're going to learn how to respond to ridicule. Two, how to respond to opposition. So ridicule would be just the name calling, the making fun of. And in a modern day application, it would be the attacks on social media or through friends. Could encompass all that. How do you respond to opposition when there's actually a threat against Christ's church? Remembering why we persevere. And then number four, remaining vigilant. Let's start with the first one, responding to ridicule. Look at verse 1 again, chapter 4. "Now it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry," circle those words, "and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?'" Verse 3, "Now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was near him, and he said, 'Even if what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. I don't know about you, but if I'm Nehemiah, I'm thinking, this is not what I signed up for. I kind of expect this, being in the courts of Persia, where someone might come in and talk about how there's conflict in different parts of the empire. But I simply signed up to be a project manager and rebuild this old city, rebuild the wall. And yes, I want to rebuild the people, but why should this be such a problem? Why all the mocking? Why the personal nature? Well, for starters, write down, it's Satan's first line of attack. In a spiritual battle, this is Satan's first line of attack. Let's talk about the source of this ridicule. The text says what? They became furious and very angry. Furious and very angry. My question is, why the anger? Maybe we should start with, what is anger? John Henderson, who wrote Equip the Council, defines it for us. Quote, simply stated, anger is an emotional response to a perceived wrong. It's a feeling of outrage when perceiving or meditating upon injustice. So somehow, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, Geshem the Arab, feel that someone has done them wrong, and they've done it on purpose. Here's the key. Unless this injustice that's talked about in this definition, unless this injustice aligns with God's sense of injustice, that anger is unrighteous. Remember, there is an anger that you can be angry and not sin, but it is hating that which God hates. This injustice here is as though Sanballat and Tobiah feel that they've personally been done wrong. And that injustice is typically an attack on their God, little g. What do I mean by that? Worldly anger, selfishness, means that you have threatened my kingdom. You've attacked it. You're trying to take away something that I own as my king. My God, with a little g. For Sanballat, Tobiah, something was being confiscated from them. Power and property. The injustice was, this is not fair. Jerusalem is mine. These people are mine. This Nehemiah is taking it from me. Now, contemporize this as the modern day evangelical church is ridiculed, as your local church is ridiculed. Ask yourself the question, why the anger? Is it righteous anger? It is fair to ask ourselves the question, are we doing something that is in violation of God's precepts? Or is this anger unrighteous? Is there a threat? What is going on that this person's idol is being torn down? What are his thwarted desires? Is the problem with me? Or am I standing between someone and their sin? My point is this. There's no way that Nehemiah or any of these wall builders are going to be able to make it through this unless they understand where this anger is coming from. Because anger from someone else hurts, doesn't it? It makes no difference if they're crazy. It makes no difference if they see it wrong. It hurts, and it takes you out at the knees. And Satan knows this. The evil one knows this. Discouragement is the number one reason people quit ministry. Far and away, discouragement. Let me tell you what's going on here. Sanballat is using the enemy's cheapest weapon. It's called an SWR repeater. And the shells are free. SWR, start with ridicule and repeat. Start with ridicule and repeat. What you do is you put something out there as though it's fact, and you say it over and over and over again. I don't know exactly what happened here, but some theologians believe that maybe he held a rally, paraded his officers and nobles into the open field within earshot of people from Jerusalem, and started to proclaim these things. This is why Nehemiah is doing this. He's trying to undercut the king. He's trying to rebuild a rebellious city. Assigned motive. And guess what? People start to get nervous. It doesn't have to be true to penetrate even the toughest hearts. There just has to be a seed of truth in it. What are these feeble Jews doing? Well, is there some truth in that? They're pretty feeble. I mean, let's be honest. Israel has been under the thumb of Babylon now and Persia for at least 70 years, 80, 90 years by now. The walls have been broken down. The gates have been burned with fire. No one wears, you know, the Star of David around proudly. It's pretty embarrassing to be a Jew. Nehemiah talks about them being in reproach. They're an embarrassment. They claim to follow the one true God, and this is their city? So there is a seed of truth that they are feeble. Sanballat is trying to take them out at the knees and stop the work, and so he keeps repeating this ridicule. Can they offer sacrifices? The thought is this. Are they just going to pray it up? Are they just going to make this wall go up by praying? Is that what they're going to do? Because there's no way this is going to happen. Are they going to rebuild the wall with broken down stones? Do you know what happens when you burn stones? You can't use them anymore. They crumble. And then Tobiah joins in. He reminds me of that stupid, evil sidekick that every Disney movie has. You know? Yeah. Even if a fox jumps on it, you can break it down. Ha, ha, ha. You're like, is that the best you can come up with? But let's contemporize this. Ridicule is the kind of stuff that kills ministry. Let's make the parallel. We're not the new Israel. I get that, okay? God's people doing God's work to make God's name great. Amen? 444 BC. 2020. God's people doing God's work to make God's name great. These people get discouraged because someone assigns motive as to why they're doing it. I could spend the rest of my time and I could fire insults out into the congregation as to why you follow Christ, as to why you teach your kids that silly stuff, as to why you don't do this, and how dare you look down on me. You see what I'm saying? And what does it make you want to do? Show up early on Sunday and work all the harder? When the last five people you've discipled have all not only left the discipleship, but are angry at you for pouring into them. What do you want to do? Say it. Quit. You want to quit. What do you think these wall builders want to do right now? They want to quit. Hey, I hated life before, but at least I didn't have the emotional and the threats and all this junk going on in my life. I'll just dig up my beets out of the ground and eat my potatoes and just keep my mouth shut. I don't want this sort of emotional blackmail. I think we'd be naive to think that it doesn't hurt Nehemiah too. He's walked away from the most coveted position anyone could ask for. No doubt a lot of money, friends, family back in Susa, living in a tent. But he's not deterred. You see, Nehemiah knows what is going on. And he doesn't fear man because he fears God. And you can't fear God and fear man at the same time. You ever think about that? If you fear man, you're gonna lash back, you're gonna trade punches with Sanballat, or you're gonna hide, just hope that you can get your revenge at some point. Not so with Nehemiah. Look at his response in verse 4. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Wow, is that a Christian prayer? Before you say no, be careful. Look a little closer. Yes, Nehemiah is a man of zeal, but is he zealous for his own reputation? Say no, no. Whose reputation is he zealous for? Yahweh's. What we sang this morning. Yahweh, Yahweh. We love to shout your name, O Lord. He is zealous for God's name. And Nehemiah sees no difference between ridicule of God's people and ridicule of God. We've got a lot to learn from Nehemiah here. To ridicule God's chosen people was tantamount to mocking God. It's become very popular these days to bash even the healthiest of churches. For sure, God's people are redeemed rebels. We're saints that still sin. For sure, we fall way short of the model spouse we are supposed to be. But let's remember, we are on very dangerous ground when we mock our Lord's bride. Individuals that do wrong, individuals that sin, there's a remedy for that. We go to them. We help them out of a trespass. We call them to repentance. But to make the corporate body of Christ, even a local body of believers, and say they are this way and to mock them is to mock the bride of Christ, which he purchased with his own blood. And so understanding that, I can go back to Nehemiah and say, this prayer is thoroughly Christian, you might say. We see it with the imprecatory Psalms. We see it in Revelation where the martyrs say, how long, O Lord, before there's justice? Look, Lord, you could think, Nehemiah, he's thinking back to his synagogue school days, right? He's like, I know, Genesis 12, I know that you made a unilateral covenant with Abraham and you promised to bless those who bless him and to curse those who curse him. You promised to make his name great because your name is great. Lord, I'm just praying that now would be a really good time to take these guys out who are cursing your people and cursing your name. In a real simple way, you might think of it this way. We all get it that we're to love what God loves. Amen?
Amen.
Do we get it that we're to hate what God hates? Okay? Now, I don't mean hate what God hates like we stand in judgment over that. I'm not saying that at all. God is the judge. But what I am saying is, do we value what God favors and what he disdains? And if we do, we will pray according to his desires. And we won't be ashamed about it. And we will be zealous. But here's the key in this whole text here. Rather than react, remember, he's got a commission from the king, right? He's got soldiers. Rather than react, he fights his battle on his knees. He prays. And he prays fervently. And in the throne room, he calls upon the God of the universe to make this right. It's as if he's saying, Lord, I am doing this not for my own self-advancement, not to just provide more comfortable homes for everyone here, not just to make Jerusalem popular and a wonderful tourist attraction again. No, I'm doing this to make your name great. God, as this is your will to bring glory to yourself, help me. Do what I cannot do. I cannot take out this Sanballat, this Tobiah. You do it and glorify yourself. That zeal right there, zeal on our knees, is what is missing from modern day evangelicalism. And this is one reason why we are so timid to evangelize. Because we really don't believe that God seeks to glorify himself by redeeming the worst of rebels, which is us. I was having a conversation with a good friend of mine yesterday. He's not a believer, and through our conversation, I invited him to church, and he didn't want to come. And so I thought, I know I've witnessed to him before, but he's on the phone, he's breathing. That's called an opportunity, right? And so I started talking to him. And he starts to kind of push back and gives me his resume about how, you know, he's good and he does things for people. And I'm thinking in my mind, Lord, this feels like such a waste of time. And then he goes on to explain to me that you can't really convince anyone. And when you try to convince someone, all you're doing is pushing them away. And I just felt myself wanting to shrink back and shrink back. Because if I push, you're perceived as what? Being narrow, being obnoxious, being judgmental. And then it occurred to me, while the Lord may choose or not choose to save this individual, He's choosing to refine me in loving Him regardless of the cost. And I don't have to be offensive because the gospel is offensive enough. And so I said, hey, let me explain one thing to you. If I knew you were going to get hit by a bus, what kind of friend would I be if I didn't do everything in my power to push you out of the way? As I know this is the truth, you got to believe I love you. You got to believe that I consider us friends. And you got to let me push you on this and call you to follow Christ. Now, he may have hated me after the phone call, but it was impossible for him to hate me then, right? Because I was expressing my love for him. How did I get that zeal? Because I couldn't gin it up within myself. I think in that moment, God gave me that zeal because I was consumed with His glory. I was fearing Him because everything within my flesh wanted to fear man, what he thought of me. I'm sure the worst person I hate to be thought ill of. You know what I'm saying? I just hate that. I hate to be thought of as that person. But I can't make that go away. And Nehemiah is as human flesh and blood as you and I are. But the only way he was able to have this sort of zeal is he became consumed with God's glory. And so he fights this battle on his knees. He takes his frustrations to the Lord. And by doing so, he doesn't give himself a chance to fear man. But he doesn't just leave it there. When he gets up off his knees, what does he do? Look at verse 6. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And so you might finish out that first title, responding to ridicule through prayer and proactivity. You hear that balance there? If it had just been proactivity, he'd be operating in his own strength. If it had just been prayer, maybe he does the old let go and let God. You remember that? I mean, I know what people are saying, but we don't see that in Scripture. We get on our knees, we fight, we let the Lord fight our battles, and then we get up and we move forward. And we trust that walking according to Scripture, God will direct us right or left. We don't need to look for signs. God's given us everything in His directive will. That's Scripture. And so he prayed and then he was proactive. But it gets worse. Look at our second point. Responding to opposition, verse 7. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were what? Very angry. There it is again. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. The ridicule didn't work. So the enemy ramps up his attack. And if you'll notice, it's not just the three amigos this time. We got a new guy in there, the Ashdodites. Reminds me of the old like motorcycle gang, you know, out of East LA, the Ashdodites. Let me tell you why this saber rattling complicates matters so much. We learned about geography this morning in equipping hour. You got Sanballat to the north, Tobiah and the Ammonites to the east, the Arabs to the south. The Jews still have a way of escape if everything goes sour until the Ashdodites come in. The Ashdodites were a people group that took over where the Philistines left off. on the coast. There to the west. The circle of opposition is now complete. Watch their response in verse 9. But we, what? Prayed to our God. You think that's by coincidence? We prayed to our God, and then what? We got up off our knees and we set up a guard against them day and night. Responding to opposition with prayer and perseverance. He was proactive the first time. Now he's going to persevere and turn up the volume. Here he posts a guard. And he moves forward. Number 3, remembering why we persevere. Look at verse 10. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. We can't see it here, but in the Hebrew this is literally a song that the Jews are singing. You think Nehemiah liked this? He shows up, he's got his Jerusalem Java in his hand, his hard hat, he's walking on the construction site. You know, he's glad we got through the ridicule. He's still a little nervous about the potential attacks, but hey, it's a new day. He turns over to Ryan Monty and he says, hey Ryan, why don't you get us started with the good old work song today? Ryan says, sure boss. And he starts to play this funeral dirge. The construction workers are building less. Everywhere we turn is such a mess. And we realize that we cannot do this at all, so can we please quit rebuilding this wall? That's sort of the feel you get. I'm discouraged at just hearing me sing. But this is how Satan gets to us. Remember I said the number one reason people quit is discouragement? Let me give you real stats to that. The average pastor lasts in a church. Do you know how many years? 4 years. In many cases, he quits because of discouragement. Do you know how many people are behind that discouragement that he feels like everything is going sour? Average of 4 people. Satan knows how this works upon gospel workers. He knows how it just knocks you down, how it gets you sad. And these folks are discouraged. They get through the ridicule, but now there's the threat of opposition, and they're scared. They're fearful. This is spiritual warfare. These are the flaming arrows in Ephesians 6. So what are we called to do? To put on the full armor of God, having girded our loins with truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness with the shoes of the gospel and the shield of faith. And it is the shield of faith that will deflect those flaming arrows. And if that song and that attitude wasn't depressing enough, look at verse 11. Our enemies said they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. Now you got to understand what's going on here. Realistically, Sanballat is not going to come and do a full frontal attack on them. Why? Because Nehemiah has the king's commission. That would be considered treason. He would lose everything, especially his head. But that doesn't stop him from paying mercenaries or doing guerrilla warfare. This is ancient Near East terrorism without jihad yet. And what is it intended to do? To strike fear into the people. And by striking fear into them, they will willingly submit themselves to the enemy's will. And that's what Sanballat wants. I'm in control again. The populace is submitting to me. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and I still get my take all the time. Verse 12 says that throughout the day, Nehemiah heard it from 10 other people. I'd have quit. It's bad enough to know one person or two people are against you. Maybe that some people have infiltrated the body. But to hear from 10 other people that are counseling you, we got to stop this. Do you realize people could die? A wall's not worth it, Nehemiah. says that there's people living around Jerusalem hearing this talk, gossiping about it, chewing the fat, and generally creating this attitude of defeat. Watch what our man Nehemiah does in verse 13. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, officials, and the rest of the people, saying, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." Rather than be destroyed, he ramps it up. He fears God and trusts in Him. Watch what he does here. He goes military. This is brilliant. If you've been in the military, you know that after years and years of studies, the military, U.S. military, has determined that people will enlist for a cause, but they will fight to the death for their buddies next to them. They will keep fighting after the reason for which they enlisted. So he doesn't win them with the wrong reason. He wins them to fight for the Lord. But then he's smart enough to put them in families so that they will keep up the energy going to protect those in their care. The cause was God's great name. And the perseverance, the persistence was protecting those around you whom God had put in your care. And he doesn't just tell them to fight with their wits. He equips them with swords and spears and bows. And archaeologists tell us that these bows were accurate between 300 and 400 yards. 3 to 4 football fields. These aren't just, you know, people with, you know, letter openers or picks and shovels. He got serious. But what's so neat here is his shepherding mentality. When I saw their fear. He didn't tell them to just suck it up. He didn't tell them that fear was unnatural. He doesn't ignore it, but he doesn't enable it. Watch what he does. He encourages them. He calls them to remember what? Remember, things are going to get better. Is that what he says? Remember, you'll be so happy when all this is over with. No, he says, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. In the midst of tragedy, in the midst of great danger, he doesn't comfort them with a change in circumstances. He comforts them with God's great name. And you think about it, that is the only thing that will allow you to stand in the midst of adversity. Because everything else you're threatened with, you will quickly give up for safety, right? Unless your highest treasure is God's great name. You know, when Polycarp was being burned at the stake, they gave him a chance to relieve all the opposition and go home. All he had to do was deny Christ. He was about to be burned. You know what his response was? This is an old man. 86 years I have served Christ, nor has he ever done me any harm. How then could I blaspheme my King who saved me? How could I speak against the name when he, this great name, has always been so faithful to me? When we get discouraged, and there will be a time when we're discouraged, we need to remember who we serve. We need to remember His great name and how He has always been faithful to us. And that's why we do this. And when we keep that at the forefront, there is no chance of failure. That's why Paul can say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He gets it. Number 4, remaining vigilant. Look at the change in the situation in verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, Then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. At this point, Nehemiah, I guess he could say, you know, it's all over. We can relax now. Take it easy. But he doesn't. He ramps it up. He goes the opposite way. Verse 16, from that day on, half my servants carried on the work while half of them held the spears. He makes half of them soldiers, makes half of them workers. And then the half that are workers, look what he does in verse 20. Verse 16, carrying the spears and the bows while they work. Verse 20, at whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. You ever heard Spurgeon's theme, the sword and the trowel? That's where that comes from. That as Christians, we work with a tool in one hand and the sword of God in the other. We remain vigilant, not in our own strength, but in knowing that God fights our battles. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Let's contemporize this. If you're a member of Metro Bible, you are intrinsically involved in ministry. And we talk a lot about vine work, that ministry, while it may take various structural forms, ultimately, it's helping people know Jesus Christ and grow to be like Him. Amen? It's making disciples. It's fulfilling the Great Commission and not allowing some program to do it. You're responsible. And yet, invariably, this side of heaven, it will be discouraging. Because when people don't want to repent, they don't want to follow Christ, they don't turn around and say, I hate God and I hate the Bible. What do? They shoot the messenger. Opposition doesn't just come from the world. It comes from other Christians or people who want it both ways. And yet our faithfulness is not based upon our perceived effectiveness. Let me say that again. Our faithfulness is not based on our perceived effectiveness. I remember when I first started here, I'd been discipling guys for about 2 years. I was talking to some guys at Denton Bible. I said, I'm a little discouraged. And they said, why? I said, because, you know, I discipled 10 guys and 8 of them punt the faith. 8 of them walk away. And I remember this pastor looked at me and he goes, that's a pretty good percentage. No one taught me that in seminary. No one. I had to learn it in the school of hard knocks, that my success is not based upon whether you believe or whether you follow Christ. My success is based upon faithfulness. First Thessalonians 2:8, imparting the word and imparting my lives to others. And Christ says, regardless of your effectiveness, regardless of your numbers, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We just get to take part. We know about Nehemiah, but we don't know about the thousands of other people there that simply were putting one stone on top of another and talking about the things of God and calling people to follow Yahweh. And they died and no one knew their names, but they heard, well done, good and faithful servant. What did you do? I built the walls in Jerusalem for the glory of God. And I told people to follow our Creator King. You can read the rest for homework. Nehemiah turns Jerusalem into Fort Zion. He not only steps up defenses, steps up the work, he locks the place down and he finishes the job. And I was thinking about this, and Joy pointed it out to me as I read Mark. Who is our greatest example of someone who was opposed by his enemies and his friends, rejected by his people, discouraged, and yet remained dedicated to God's will, even to the point of death, death on a cross. If you're with us today and you're kind of wondering how Christians can be so serious about this, can I share with you? It's because souls are at stake. This is the truth. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There are not several paths to heaven, and your good works won't get you to first base. Christ has provided a way that we could not do on our own. You cannot persevere without Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But here's the good news. With Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you cannot not persevere. Amen? Well, what do you think happened to old John Brown, our shepherd boy? Well, he ended up being ordained a minister in Haddington in Scotland, July 4th, 1751. He had a difficult ministry, but he served faithfully, even turning down great opportunities here in the Americas. And he served 36 years until his death. Opposition didn't define him, it refined him.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.